Welcome to Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Talk about stuff that's messing with your head and crazy stuff that's happening in the bed. Why? Because many church folks have fallen into darkness, and the Bible calls us to walk as children of light. The Bible says, see then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days, are evil. Welcome, 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 ladies and gentlemen, to Ghostbusters, the radio show that talks about strange things in the neighborhood and weird stuff that don't look good. Ladies and gentlemen, all this week we've been focusing on the rise of Islam, And there was a sermon, that's out there, and this preacher, he talks about the rise of radical Islam. He kind of makes a distinction between just Islam and radical Islam, and that's none other than the pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, and that's Robert Jeffers. And he was at a conference, he was at a Bible prophecy conference that was hosted by Jan Martell, Olive Trees Ministries. I want to give her credit since we're using her material. All right, get close to the radio and listen as he goes even a little bit further on the rise of radical Islam.
It is great to be with you tonight, and I had a chance to meet a lot of you before the session tonight. You stopped by the book table, and it was just so encouraging to get to be with you. A lot of you mentioned that you listen to our radio ministry, Pathway to Victory, or you watch our television show, and or watch the Fox News interviews, and I really appreciate the encouragement that you offered to me. I'll have to be honest with you, though. It's not always that way. I've discovered that being on television has a downside to it. And one of the downsides is people feel free to say whatever they want to say to you. I was speaking in Washington, D.C. not long ago, and a man came up after the talk, and he kind of gave me the once-over, and he said, "You know, I watch you on television. You look a lot better on television than you do in person." He was serious. But the worst thing happened not long ago. A woman called in from another state who watched Pathway to Victory. She called the 800 number and she said, "You know, we enjoy Dr. Jeffers' messages okay, but somebody's got to tell him he's got the worst toupee we have ever seen on television before." Of course, I don't wear a toupee. Now, you don't believe that. You want to come up and grab my hair right now? No. I've been hanging around Donald Trump too long. We shouldn't do that. No, we won't do that. But anyway, thank you for not saying it tonight, even if you thought it, and I appreciate that very much. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is closer today than it's ever been. So wrote the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago. But if it was true then, think how much more true that statement is today. I'm convinced that the Lord's coming is near. And it is out of that conviction that earlier this year, I wrote my book, Countdown to the Apocalypse, Why ISIS and Ebola Are Only the Beginning. And in this book, I talk about the signs that I believe are pointing to the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know what skeptics say. I hear it all the time. They say, "Oh, people have been saying that for 2,000 years. People have been saying the signs are coming together for His coming." And, you know, truthfully, the signs of His coming have been present for 2,000 years. Some are more prominent than others. Some rise, others ebb away. And that is true. But in Matthew 24:8, Jesus said, before he returns, these signs will be like the labor pains that a woman experiences before birth. Now, I've got to confess to you, I've never given birth to anything except 3 kidney stones. And, you know, I'm told there's some similarity between that and childbirth. But ladies, those of you who have given birth realize what labor pains are. You know that when you're pregnant, you have a general idea of when the baby is coming. But then those labor pains begin. Sometimes they subside for a period of time. We call that what? False labor. But when those labor pains begin to increase in frequency and intensity, then you know something big is about to happen. And I believe that's what we're seeing with the signs of the Lord's return. Yes, they've been around for a long time. They increase and subside. But I believe they are increasing these signs in intensity and frequency, pointing to the fact that the end is near. And in Countdown to the Apocalypse, I talk about 3 of those signs. One is the global persecution of Christians is escalating. Jesus said, you're going to see that happen when the end approaches. What we're seeing around the world is now beginning to happen in America. And I talk about that. I talk about not only the increase of persecution, but also the escalating immorality in our world today. Specifically, abortion and immorality and same-sex marriage and how that points toward the end times. But the sign, the third sign that I talk about is the one I want to talk to you about tonight. In fact, if you were to ask me, Robert, what do you believe is the single greatest indicator that the return of Jesus Christ is near? It's the one I want to talk to you about tonight, and that is the rise of radical Islam. The radio host asked a simple question. Can we expect more beheadings here in the United States? The answer came from Robert Spencer, the head of Jihad Watch, an organization devoting to alerting Americans about the danger of Islamic terrorism. Mr. Spencer said, nothing is more certain than that we're going to see more beheadings. Earlier this year, we saw the horrific images of ISIS beheading Christians in the Middle East. And then came this headline last fall, Oklahoma woman beheaded by Islam evangelizing co-worker. We have seen the atrocities of ISIS. We have seen people being burned alive, people being put in cages and drowned. We've seen the extermination of Christians in the Middle East. We've seen them crucifying children. But the question is, who is ISIS? Who are these radical Islamists? What do they believe? What is their goal? And most importantly for this conference, what do they mean in terms of biblical prophecy? That's what I want to talk about tonight. The rise of radical Islam and its role in biblical prophecy. You know, in spite of what Western leaders like President Barack Obama and President George W. Bush, in spite of their comments that these terrorist acts have nothing to do with the religion of Islam, the evidence is to the contrary. In fact, it's interesting to me that what Bush and Obama have denied, the Islamic terrorists themselves admit that they are absolutely connected to the religion of Islam. If you don't believe that, listen to the names by which they refer to themselves. ISIS, an acronym for the Islamic State in Iraq and Syria. Or ISIL, the Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant. Or ICE, the Islamic State. They want to identify themselves as a part of the Islamic faith. These militant Muslims take seriously the teaching of the Quran. For example, Surah 9:5. Then, when the sacred months have passed, Slay the idolaters wherever you find them, and take them captive, and besiege them, and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving, merciful. This is just one of 35 so-called sword verses in the Quran that call for the extermination of infidels. And if you want to know who the infidel is, look in the mirror. It is you, and it is I. Now, you know, people say, well, you know, there are violent verses in the Bible as well. Look, in the New Testament, which we follow, we're under, you cannot point to a single verse in which Christians are told to kill unbelievers. Jesus said, love your enemies. Muhammad said, kill your enemies. Muhammad was a man who murdered, beheaded 600 Jews at a single time. Jesus Christ never harmed anyone. There is altogether a difference between the Quran and the Bible. Here are the facts, ladies and gentlemen. These Islamic terrorists, they kidnap in the name of Allah. They destroy churches in the name of Allah. They behead in the name of Allah as well. You know, I a few years ago appeared on Bill Maher's program, and I don't always agree with Bill Maher. In fact, I rarely agree with Bill Maher. But here's one time Bill Maher got it correct. It's what he tweeted after President Obama tried to deny that ISIS is not Islamic. Bill Maher tweeted, sorry, Mr. President, but saying ISIS isn't Islamic is like saying Mel Gibson isn't Catholic. Religions don't include just the ones you like. Now, let's be very clear about this. The majority of Muslims are not jihadists. We can say that the majority of Muslims are peace-loving Muslims. But of the 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, it is conservative to say that 5% embrace radical Islam. And if that's true, and by the way, even liberals admit that, if 5% of 1.5 billion Muslims embrace radical Islam, that means there are 75 million radical Muslims in the world. Now again, people want to try to equate radical Islam with radical Christianity. Our president tried to do that over and over again earlier this year when he talked about the moral equivalency between radical Islam and radical Christians. For example, he said, look at the Inquisition. Look at the horrible things Christians did in the Inquisitions. Okay, let's look at that. Do you know how many Christians, how many people were killed in the Inquisition? Over a 450-year period of time, 2,200 people were killed. That is about 5 people a year. 2,200 in 450 years. More people were slaughtered by Islamic terrorists on a single day, 9/11, 3,000, than in the 450 years of the Inquisition. You know, I was with my friend Alan Combs earlier this week in New York, and Alan really is a good friend of mine. We've become great friends, and he allows me to share the gospel every time I'm on his program. But he always brings up, he said, well, look at these fanatical Christians. You've got your fanatics in your faith, Pastor. Well, look at all of these abortion bombings, abortion clinic bombings that your people do. Do you know how many people have died in abortion clinic bombings? And there's not even any evidence that they were Christians who performed them. But you know how many people have died in abortion clinic bombings? A grand total of 8. 8. Why, that's not even a good hour's work for a Muslim terrorist. That's how many people have died in abortion clinic. What I'm saying to you is when these Christian extremists, and there are a few of them out there, when they act, they are acting in contradiction to the Christian faith. But when a Muslim terrorist acts, he is doing exactly what Muhammad, his founder, instructed him to do, and that is to slay the infidels. Don't let anybody tell you Muhammad was not a peaceful person. Muhammad was a king of war, whereas Jesus Christ was the king of peace. Now, if you still doubt this, listen to what the leader of ISIS said, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. On July 4th, he said, quote, The Muslims today have a loud, thundering statement and possess heavy boots. They have a statement that will cause the world to hear and understand the meaning of terrorism, and boots that will trample the idol of nationalism, destroy the idol of democracy, and uncover its deviant nature. Those words should alarm everyone. We've been talking this week about Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu's comments at the United Nations. You may remember a year ago on September 29th, 2014, he also addressed the General Assembly. And he said, while Islamic groups are different and they are divided into different camps, they have this one thing in common. They are anti-Israel, they are anti-West, and they are anti-anyone who will stand in their way of exterminating Israel from the face of the earth. Listen to what the Prime Minister of Israel said. Quote, "Ladies and gentlemen, militant Islam's ambition to dominate the world seems mad, but so too did the global ambitions of another fanatic ideology that swept to power 8 decades ago. The Nazis believed in a master race. The militant Islamists believe in a master faith. They just disagree about who among them will be the master of the master faith. That's what they truly disagree about. Therefore, the question before us is whether militant Islam will have the power to realize its unbridled ambitions." What is the origin of Islam? What is its true goal today? And where will it take place and have a place in biblical prophecy? That's what I want to talk to you about for the few minutes we have together tonight. And aren't you encouraged that I said a few minutes? If you have your Bibles tonight, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to talk to you first of all tonight about the origin of Islam. Contrary to what you may believe, Islam did not originate 1400 years ago with the so-called prophet Muhammad. No, it reaches back. The genesis of Islam goes back 4,000 years ago, starting with a man named Abraham. You remember in Genesis 12, God called this man Abraham, a wealthy man who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is present-day southern Iraq. He called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees to a nation, to a land that God would show him. And in verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12, we have what we call the Abrahamic Covenant. It is the key to understanding the rest of the Bible, and certainly the key to understanding Bible prophecy. You cannot understand where we are now, where we are going in the future. You can't understand any of it without understanding the Abrahamic covenant. Now look at what happened. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Will you jot down the three ingredients of this promise to Abraham and his descendants? He said, first of all, "I'm promising you a land." This wasn't heaven. This was an actual piece of real estate here on earth. How do I know that? Because Abraham packed up his belongings and he started marching, not to heaven. He started marching to the land that God had promised him. And in Genesis 15, he outlined that land that certainly includes present-day Israel, but much more territory than that. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you and your descendants a piece of real estate." And then secondly, he promised him a seed. "I will make you a great nation and I will bless you." That is, even though you're an old man, you're going to be the father of a nation that cannot be numbered. And thirdly, "I'm promising you a blessing. And in you," verse 3, "all the families of the earth will be blessed." And of course, the ultimate blessing was through a descendant of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would give his life for our eternal life. That was the Abrahamic covenant. And you know this, You know that God made this an unconditional covenant. It had nothing to do with Abraham or his descendants' faithfulness, but with the faithfulness of God. Now that was the promise to Abraham. So he understood that to be a literal promise, not some spiritualized promise. That's why he packed up his possessions and he started heading toward the promised land. Well, they get to Canaan, Genesis 16. They get to the promised land. And they are there, Abraham and his wife Sarah, and they stay there. And for 11 years, no sign of the promise being fulfilled. No sign that they're going to have a child. And so Abraham and Sarah begin to get nervous and think, well, maybe we need to help God fulfill his promise. And so you remember Sarah came up with that idea to allow her husband to have relations with her handmaid Hagar. And Abraham agreed. I don't know how much coaxing that took, but we won't go there tonight. But he agreed to have relations with Hagar. She immediately became pregnant, and Sarah immediately became resentful. And you remember she banished Hagar into the Negev, into the desert region. And while Hagar was there pregnant with Abraham's child, remember, an angel appeared to Hagar and made two astounding promises to her. Genesis 16:10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they are too many to count. That is, Hagar, your child, fathered by Abraham, is going to be the father of a great nation that is also going to be too numerous to count. And not only that, look at the promise in verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he, talking about Ishmael, will be a wild donkey of a man. Now that sounds like an insult, doesn't it? It's not an insult. It means he will be fiercely independent, he and his descendants. And not only that, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Now, this was a prophecy about Hagar's son, Ishmael, and all of his descendants. He will be fiercely independent. He will be against everyone, and everybody will be against him, and he will live to the east of all of his brothers. Now, God said, I'm going to make Ishmael the father of a great nation. I'm going to give Ishmael a land, but that land is to the east of the promised land, because that land, the promised land, was going to be reserved for another son of Abraham named Isaac. And we see the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. Now remember, Abraham was 86 when God said, I'm going to give you this son Ishmael. And finally, Abraham thought, God has fulfilled his promise. I now have a son who's going to be the father of a great nation. Sure, I had to help God out a little bit, but that's okay. We've got him here. Now we can just be at ease in Zion. But 13 years later, when Abraham was 99, God appeared to Abraham and said, hey, Abe, remember that promise? That promise I gave you that you were going to have a son. He was going to be the father of a great nation. He was going to inherit this land. Abraham said, oh yes, I remember that. Verse 18, Genesis 17, 18. May Ishmael live before you, God. No, God said, it's not Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. I still am going to fulfill my promise to you and Sarah. To you and Sarah. I'm going to give you a child. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 17. God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. The promise God made to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12, a land, a seed, a blessing, would go not to Ishmael, but it would go to Isaac. Now I want you to stay with me on this. Since that promise 4,000 years ago, hardly any peoples of the Old Testament times survived. Hardly any of the races survived. You can't find a Hittite today if your life depended upon it. They're nowhere to be found. Most of those ites have completely been extinguished. But there are two lines that still remain in the Middle East today. There are the descendants of Ishmael, the Arab people, the Muslims. There is not a Muslim in the world today who does not count Ishmael as his spiritual father. You have the descendants of Ishmael, the Arab people, the Muslims, and you have the descendants of Isaac, the descendants of the promise, the Jewish people. And the reason I'm saying to you is this is that struggle that began 4,000 years ago continues today. You will never understand what is happening in the Middle East and where this world is headed until you understand that struggle that began 4,000 years ago.
All right, we're going to stop the tape right there today. Wow, he went back and got the history of the struggle of the Jewish people and the Islamic people. Wow. All right, that's it for today. Thank you so kindly for joining us. Listen to us all day long because we're in your corner right here on Ghostbusters.
Cause you